So over the years at the boys' home, which is not an orphanage, my name's Boys, and so the boys' home where we raised our family. At the boys' home, there was a kind of a regular Sunday morning meme that took place. We didn't call it that back then, but here's how it would go. Someone would say, "What are you preaching on?" And I would always say, "The platform." And they'd say, "No, no, no, what are you preaching about?" And I'd say, "I'm preaching about 45 minutes. And then they'd finally say, "No, what subject are you preaching about?" And I'd always say, "The Bible." And this morning, that works because I'm going to preach about the Bible this morning. The design of this series, the series that we've been in called Unpacking Big Questions, really the design of it was to try to appeal to some degree to the secular mind, to give some winsome truths that might open hearts and open minds. I was going to do my best to kind of channel Tim Keller. That didn't work very well, let me tell you. You have to be yourself. And the truth is, at the ever-present end of the day, we keep returning to the authority of Scripture. And answering big questions, we really have no answers to give except those that we find in the Bible. Evidences and arguments and insights, they can be helpful. They help address skepticism, break down barriers, maybe to question the questioners. And maybe you're a questioner this morning. And even in this morning's message, we will present some of those arguments and some of those evidences. And they also can bolster the faith of believers. I don't know if you feel it. I'm sure you do. We are constantly assaulted with skepticism about the things that we say we believe with all of our hearts. In the media and in the current culture and in the educational systems, the things that we hold dear, the things that we say we're going to stake our lives on are often mocked and disbelieved. And so sometimes evidences and arguments can help bolster our faith and give us a sense of encouragement and confidence. And hopefully we've done that over the last few weeks, and hopefully we'll do it again this morning. But really, in all of these questions, the big questions we've asked about why are we here and why does evil exist and is Jesus the only way to God and is hell a real place and how should we think about sexuality? And in all of these big questions of our culture, at the end of the day, here's the question. Did God write a book? Did God write a book? And if he did, then we should give it attention. In fact, if God wrote a book, that's where we should find our answers. These are not new issues. We tend to think in our culture that no one has ever asked these questions before. We're wrong. We find an example of that in the book of 2 Timothy. That's going to be our text this morning. If you'll turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is one of the two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young man who was to follow him in ministry. His name was Timothy. Timothy was already a pastor at this time. Paul was at the end of his life. He was facing martyrdom in Rome. And so this is likely the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he writes to Timothy and encourages him essentially, as he has passed the baton to Timothy, to carry that baton and to pass it on to others. So it's a letter of encouragement, it's a letter of warning, it's a letter of challenge, it's a sense in which Paul leaves his legacy to Timothy for Timothy to carry on. And the reason that's important is because Timothy faced some of the same kinds of challenges and skepticism and attacks that you and I face today. To give an example of that and to see that in the text, look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 10. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter, and the primary text this morning is verse 16. But we'll begin in verse 10 so you can see the context is not much different from the world in which we live today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, begin in verse 10. Please follow along. "You, Timothy, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, let me stop right there for just a moment. Now, this isn't exactly a health, wealth, prosperity message. This isn't exactly a you can have your best life now kind of message. Basically, Paul says, this is what's happened to me as I followed Jesus. And there have been persecutions. And by God's grace, I've survived them. As we're going to see, it's with the Lord's help. He's been delivered. But he's telling Timothy, I've experienced it. You can expect it too. And lest any of us think as we read this, lest any of us think, well, at least we're not in ministry. Notice what it says in the passage I just read. In verse 12, it says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there's this sense of affliction that is always there in the culture. The culture is never ultimately a friend of the gospel. And so we are living in a culture in which, though there are obvious differences, the fundamental problems are the same that Timothy experienced as he pastored in a cosmopolitan city in the ancient world called Ephesus. So pick it up. All who desire to live a godly life, verse 12, will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood. Now stop right here. Let me remind you, as you read these verses, think about our big question this morning. How should we think about truth? How should we think about ultimate reality? How should we think about authority? Look again, verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and from how childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's really nothing new under the sun. There's a charge here to Timothy. There are going to be difficulties in your life. You've recognized them in my life, Paul says, and you will experience them in your life. So make sure you understand where ultimate truth is. Go back to the things that you've learned from a child, in Timothy's case. Some of us can claim that legacy. Some of us can own that heritage, that we too, at the feet of our father and our mother, we were taught the things of the scriptures. Others of us have come to faith in our adult life, maybe as a student or maybe in college. And so we can't quite claim that kind of reality, but we still have the essential foundation. And the essential foundation for Timothy 2,000 years ago and for you and me in 21st century Houston, Texas, is the Word of God, the sacred scriptures. There's a sense in which there is a distinction. You see in verse 15, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. In Timothy's childhood, that would have only been the Old Testament. So he would have taught what we call the Old Testament. But what we know and what Paul specifically claims in this verse, it's fascinating, is that the Old Testament is sufficient to lead you to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 24 after his resurrection. He said, all of the prophets, all of the teachings, they all surround me. They're grounded in me. This is God's rescue plan. This is the grand story. This is the source of all truth. And even in what you and I would call an Old Testament context, before Jesus was even known, there was this promise that God was going to send a deliverer, a rescuer. This is what God is about. And Paul says to Timothy, go back to that. The tough times are going to come. Persecution will come, especially for you in the ministry. But you go back to your foundation. You go back to how you see reality. You go back to ultimate truth, and that's what you cling to. So there's this view that not just the Old Testament scriptures, what you and I call the Old Testament, but you get to verse 16, and it says all scripture. All scripture. And Paul, I could show you this morning, I won't take time, I could show you that Paul was not just talking about the Old Testament scriptures, but he considered the writings of the Apostle Peter to be scripture. And he considered his own writings to be scripture when he wrote as an apostle, because there was that apostolic authority where he was speaking truth into the life of the church. And what he basically said is all scripture, it's the book of God. It has authority. Did God write a book? He did. God wrote a book. And that's what we'll talk about today, because that's how we should think about truth. You can't think about truth, be a follower of Jesus, and not recognize the importance, the foundational reality of God's making himself known in what we call the Bible. So that's our subject today. God did write a book. The Bible is, first of all, inspired, this text tells us. It's inspired. And that speaks to the question, where did it come from? Where did the Bible come from? And of course, the answer is the Bible comes from God himself. I love the way the English Standard Version translates verse 16. Many of our older versions say all scripture is inspired by God, and that's an accurate translation, but the ESV even makes it clearer because it very literally translates the Greek word, and it says all scripture is breathed out by God. That's essentially what the Greek word means. All scripture is breathed out by God. It comes from God. And the reason that's important, and even though we say inspired and we talk about inspiration, we have to clarify what we mean by that. Because here's the way that's been co-opted in our current culture. It's the idea that if the Bible inspires me, then I'm believing in its inspiration. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. The Bible should inspire you. I hope it does. If we're reading it appropriately in the way we should always be inspired. But that has nothing to do with what this verse is talking about. Because that's talking about the effect of the scripture in our lives when you say you're inspired by the Bible. But what this text says is that when the authors of scripture wrote the words, the words were breathed out by God. And what the Christian church believes, what this doctrine has held to over 2,000 years, is that God, through his Holy Spirit, used human authors with all of their frailties, and yet God spoke through those human authors, not in a way that they were a robot. This isn't the dictation theory of inspiration, where they were in a trance and God moved their pen across the page, but rather somehow God used their personalities and used their culture and used their experiences and used their education, and yet God's Spirit allowed their experiences as God's Spirit moved within them that the product that they were left with as they wrote was the very Word of God. It was breathed out by God. And so when the Bible speaks, God speaks. This is the way the New Testament authors thought of it. For example, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8. He says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to what he says, the scripture preached the gospel before to Abraham. So he's talking about what God said, where God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But when God said that, when Paul wants to describe that event, he says scripture says it. He equates the speaking of scripture with God himself. He also does this in the book of Romans, chapter 9. When scripture speaks, God speaks. The word of God is from God. The Bible is inspired. It is breathed out by God. Now again, this verse doesn't describe the process. The process is clarified in the book of 2 Peter, where it talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit carries men along as they wrote the prophecies that we now know as scripture. So it was the work of the Holy Spirit, and Paul doesn't address that in our text this morning, but nevertheless, the word is very specific, that the Bible, the scriptures, are breathed out by God. And of course, this is the fundamental issue. Here's the question. Did God write a book, or did mere humans write a book about God? And it's the contemporary view that the Bible may have a lot of good stuff in it. Of course, in the contemporary sense, they find a lot of bad stuff in the Bible. The contemporary view is the Bible is merely a human book. Tim Keller's account when he was in college describes this view. Listen to what he says. He says, when I was in college in the late 60s, I took some courses on the Bible as literature and was confronted with the prevailing wisdom of the time. It's not changed much since then. My professors taught that the New Testament Gospels originated as the oral traditions of various church communities around the Mediterranean. Who then was the original Jesus? The scholars I read proposed that the real historical Jesus was a charismatic teacher of justice and wisdom who provoked opposition and was executed. After his death, they said, different parties and viewpoints emerged among the followers about who he was. Some claimed he was divine and risen from the dead. Others that he was just a human teacher who lived on spiritually in the hearts of his disciples. After a power struggle, the divine Jesus party won and created texts that promoted its views. They allegedly suppressed and destroyed all the alternative texts showing a different sort of Jesus. And that's the theory that you'll read and you'll find in Intelligentsia today about the Bible. It was a power play. It was a power struggle, and the people that believed in Jesus as divine won out, and that's the reason the Gospels read the way they do. That's the reason the Christian church ended up believing what it believes. But that's biased history, and it's bad history. The truth is, the Gospels are not things of legend. They were written within 50 years or so of Jesus' life and death, and that means that eyewitnesses were still alive and critics who could refute the message of the Gospels were still alive. The books, other books of the New Testament, the books we call the epistles, the letters, they were written within 20 to 30 years of Jesus' resurrection. And there's this tenor that goes all the way through what we call the New Testament. There's this tenor that go ask the people who saw it. For example, you have an odd occurrence in the book of Mark, chapter 15, where Mark is describing the crucifixion of Jesus, and he talks about Simon who helped carry Jesus' cross, and he adds a detail that for us is completely meaningless. He gives the names of Simon's two sons. Now, why did he do that? That's of no advance to the story. They don't show up again in the story at all. The reason Mark did that, it's as though he's saying, go ask Simon's sons. They know about this. They can tell you the story. This is near history, and it's not legend. It has the characteristic of eyewitness accounts. Literary scholars have acknowledged such. When Paul writes about the resurrection in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, basically he says, people are alive who saw him. Go ask them. They met Jesus after he'd come out of the tomb. An eyewitness account. It wasn't developed generation later. It wasn't a result of a power struggle that ultimately Constantine affirmed and put into place. The message of the gospel, a high view of Jesus as divine, all of this took place in the very first generation of the Christian church. Another aspect that calls into question whether this idea of the Bible being a mere human creation really works is the way the Bible is written. It is counterproductive to legend. You see, especially in the ancient world, if you're going to write a story about someone who's going to set all things to right, who's going to rule and reign over everything, the last thing you do is have him die bloody, naked on a Roman cross. You wouldn't have a shameful occurrence like that. You also wouldn't record the petty jealousies of his followers. By the way, these are the guys who founded the church, right? And yet the supposed legendary documents that were used in the founding of the church record them bickering and criticizing one another and arguing with one another. That just doesn't happen in legend literature. You wouldn't have had women as the primary eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Because if you know anything about the ancient world, you know that women were in many ways disrespected. And one of the ways they were disrespected is the testimony of a woman was not held valid in legal proceedings. And yet what you have in the so-called legendary reports of the Gospels, you have women being the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And on and on and on. If the Gospels were written as legend, none of those things would have taken place. You would have written them in a completely different way. And that even goes further when you consider the literary aspects of how literature has shown up in history. Because the Gospels fit no genre. They fit no category. C.S. Lewis was a medieval scholar before he came a believer. And he knew about this and wrote about it. And he said, as you look back in history, you find nothing similar to the Gospels. Basically, they sound like modern-day reporting, but they were written 1,950 years ago because they were eyewitness accounts of things that really happened. Now, this all lends to our confidence that the Bible is not what skeptics say it is, but rather, this is a book that God wrote, and he wrote it for a purpose. Let me address one more issue that we're often criticized about and attacked over. How many people have ever heard the objection that says, you know, you Christians believe in the Bible, and the Bible is inspired and inerrant, but you talk about the originals, and nobody has the originals. So you're trusting in something that doesn't exist, they say. Well, that's a false argument as well. Because while it is true that you can't go to a museum anywhere and see one of the original copies that the apostles wrote or the prophets wrote, we have an abundance of copies that took place over time. Now, inevitably, there are variants in those copies. And so this is the grounding of the criticism. People say there are all these variants and every copy is different in just a little way from the original, and therefore you can never find the original. Okay, real quickly, let's do a thought exercise. Let's say that I took one of those pew Bibles that are sitting there with its really small print that are practically useless because you can't read them because the print's so small. Let's say I took one of those and I went to the photocopier and I printed off about 200 copies of just two pages. Just an open Bible, pew Bible, printed off 200 copies and gave you each the same page and told you to mark out one word. Mark out one word. Each of you, randomly, mark out one word. And then turn them back in. You think it would be possible for us to reconstruct the original document from that? Of course it would. The possibility that all 200 of you would mark out the same word is foolish. There might be an error here when a copyist copied the scripture. Another copyist scribe might have made a mistake here, but the truth is we have a number of ancient copies of the originals, and we can collate them all together, and we can come to an almost absolute confidence, not exhaustive, but an almost absolute confidence that this is what the original said by comparing copies with copies. The variants don't do away with the abundance of evidence. And so when people throw that objection up to you, they say, you know, you talk about the originals, but nobody knows what the originals say. No, you can open your Bible and say, this is what the original says. This is an accurate translation of the collation of all of our copies of biblical manuscripts, carefully translated by learned scholars. This is what the original says. That's our confidence in God's word. It's accurate, if not exhaustive, and you can count on it. We believe that God gave us a book. It was breathed out by God. The second quality goes right along with that. If God breathed it out, then it must be inerrant. It must be without error. This speaks to the question of, can I trust it? If the first issue of inspiration speaks to where did it come from, and it comes from God itself, the inerrancy of Scripture deals with the issue of whether we can trust it, and indeed we can. We can trust it absolutely. Look at what the Scripture says again, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching that the man of God, verse 17, may be complete. The Bible cannot lie, err, or mislead because God, its author, does not do so. In Titus chapter 1, listen to Paul's words. Paul, writing in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God never lies. God wrote a book. He, through the Holy Spirit, supernaturally protected its contents in such a way that what it claims about ultimate reality is true. Let me just time out for just a minute. Every now and then you'll find somebody say, everything in the Bible is true. And this is a little bit of the stumbling block when people talk about believing in the Bible literally. Believing the Bible is literally true. Well, we believe the Bible is literally true in that what God literally intends to teach is true regardless of how difficult it is for us to accept. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't use metaphorical language. When the psalmist talks about the trees clapping their hands, we don't believe that trees somehow have invisible hands we can't see. It's not literalistic in that sense. There is metaphorical language in the Bible. There's prophetic language. There's apocalyptic language. There are parables in the Bible. But the point of inerrancy is that all that the Bible intends to relate about ultimate reality is indeed true. And all the Bible, the truths that the Bible asserts in order to teach that ultimate reality is also trustworthy. You'd say, well, what about humans? I thought humans wrote it and humans are all flawed, right? Nobody's perfect. Indeed, no one is perfect. But God's Spirit is. And what the Bible tells us is that God's Spirit worked in the human authors in such a way that their product was divine. Think of it this way. Jesus himself is the product of the divine nature of God that is eternal and a human nature created at his incarnation. Jesus is both divine and human, and the product of the combination or the joining, if you will, of divinity and humanity, the product is the perfect Word of God, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. So the perfect Word of God is both human and divine in its origin. Well, the Word of God, the Bible, is also a perfect product of a human and divine origin protected by the Holy Spirit. It's a helpful analogy to think through. Apart from full inerrancy, here's what happens. Here's what happens. If the Bible is not true in all that it teaches, you know what you're going to accept? You're going to accept the parts about the Bible that make you comfortable. And what that essentially does is it yields to that eternal problem, the consistent sin that began in the garden, and the sin is basically, I'm going to be my own God. If the Bible is full of error, then all you're left to do is determine what you think is error and what you think is truth. And once you've reached that prerogative, then you're your own God. Without full inerrancy, we return to a morass of personal subjectivism, picking and choosing what we prefer to believe or trust on the basis of our own perspective. Does that sound familiar to anyone? No, the Bible is inerrant. We can trust it. The Bible is inspired. It comes from God Himself. And the Bible is also relevant. The Bible is relevant. That speaks to the issue of what difference does it make? What difference does it make? And of course, you know that we believe it makes all the difference in the world. The way Paul describes it in verse 16 seems clear. He says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now look at those four concepts for just a moment. Look at the first one and the last one, for teaching and for training in righteousness. I need that in my life. I need information so that I can know how to make good decisions, stay away from bad decisions. I need information. I need teaching. I need training in righteousness. But I also know because of my sinfulness that I'm going to mess up and I'm going to get off track. And so what else do I need? I need, look at it, I need reproof and I need correction. So what Paul does in only four phrases is he summarizes the work of the Bible in our lives as Jesus followers. It is the source of our information, our instruction, our teaching, and our instruction in righteousness. And it's also the source of correction when we get off track, reproof and correction. This is what the Bible does. Does that sound relevant to you? Have you had an occasion this week where you got off track? You needed the Bible. Do you face a circumstance where you're not sure how to make a good decision? You need the truth of the Bible. It is relevant to your life. Now, the truth is, it's often been observed, and I think most of you know we believe around here, that we don't have to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. It just has to be read, has to be studied, it has to be taught, it has to be proclaimed, it has to be obeyed. You don't make the Bible relevant, it is relevant. And what could be more relevant than the revelation of the God of the universe? Let me say that again. What could be more relevant to your life than the fact that the Creator God of the universe, who has ordained all things from the beginning to the end, has written a book and made himself known in the book? What's more relevant than that? You can keep the Huffington Post. I'll take that. You can even keep Fox News. This is what Paul wrote. And we looked at it just a few months ago when we were in 1 Thessalonians. Remember that wonderful passage in chapter 2, verse 13? He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So here's the relevance of it all. I mean, let's just get down to brass tacks. Let's get down where the rubber meets the road. Let's look at real life. Everybody that draws breath on the face of the earth has a meta-narrative. I know that's a philosophical term, but it's a helpful term. The meta-narrative just means they have a big picture, a grand understanding of what life is about, of why they're here, of where life came from and where life, what it means right now and where life is going. Your meta-narrative is your understanding of ultimate reality. And I want to tell you that the Bible is the original meta-narrative. It's God who created the universe in paradise. He allowed it to fall into sin. He is going about the process of bringing about his rescue through his son, Jesus Christ. And one day he will redeem his rebel world and set all things to rights and make all things new. This is the grand meta narrative. This is the grand story. This is ultimate reality. And you don't get it without the Bible. And the grand part of that grand story is the fact that you and I are part of it. And we're part of it because we're sinners. And what the Bible reveals is that God is a holy God who will hold us responsible for our sin. Even though we are born in sin, in fact, the mystery of it is we are born guilty because of what Adam did. But that's no excuse for us because then we each choose to sin on our own. And God is justly and righteously affirmed and would be affirmed justly and righteously if he damned all of us to hell. But God in his grace reaches out and saves those who will believe and who will repent. In fact, he gives the ability to do so. He draws us to himself. He redeems the world. He rescues sinners. This is the gospel. And so the gospel is like the core of the meta-narrative. It's how it began, and it's what God is working through, and it's the end ultimate goal of it all. It all is bound up in the scripture, and it's bound up in the glory of God's forgiveness. And if you think about truth, don't think about truth in some kind of philosophical, intellectual way. Don't compartmentalize it into some interest in theology, and you're willing to come hear somebody like me preach and talk about the Bible, and you're stimulated perhaps with something new, and you never allow the ultimate reality that each of us are guilty before God, and yet God is willing to save us through the death of His Son. Don't let that mystery pass you by. If you've never in a personal way put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, do so. Do so today. Repent of your sins, acknowledge your guilt before God, and throw yourself on the mercy of the court and believe that Jesus is willing to forgive you because of what He accomplished on the cross. This is the gospel. And we don't find the gospel apart from the Bible. And if you choose to deny the Bible's inerrancy and deny its inspiration, then you have no ground to stake your eternal destiny on an idea of gospel that has no objective foundation. The Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's relevant. It's also authoritative. The Bible is authoritative, and this speaks to the question of what will I do about it? What will I do about the authority of the Bible? The Bible has a claim on my life. It has a claim on my actions. It has a claim on my relationships. What will I do about it? Well, the brief answer to that should be, at least, I'll trust and I'll obey. Trust and obey. Look at verse 14. You see it? It says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed." You see? There's both obedience and there's belief there. There's trusting and there's obeying both. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. I know there's a level of skepticism about the Bible. I'm not unrealistic about that. That's one of the reasons we designed a sermon series like this. But let me tell you what happens with that. You have people, perhaps maybe some of you, there are what are called by apologists these days defeater beliefs. Defeater beliefs are convictions or beliefs about the Bible that defeat one from opening their heart to the Bible, opening their mind to the fact that this may well be God's word. So for example, if a person reads contemporary literature and they read references to the Bible affirming slavery, like racial chattel slavery, then that idea that the Bible gives a stamp of approval on slavery is a defeater belief to them opening their heart to the fact that this may be the truth of God. And in and of itself, that's an understandable objection. It's just not an accurate view of what the Bible teaches about slavery. There's another issue today. We talked about it last week, the whole issue of sexuality. And if you, based on what you believe about sexuality, you go to the scripture and you have a very different view than the prevailing contemporary position on sexuality, and that's considered a defeater belief. The Bible doesn't support what I think, oh, it's true, and therefore I'm not going to consider the Bible. You have the same thing with the way women are treated, at least in theory. The idea that men and women are complementary together, they have different roles, and yet they have complete equality, and the Bible teaches and affirms that, and yet that's sometimes applied in poor ways and in inappropriate ways, and maybe that's your experience, or maybe you've just read the fact that the Bible believes that women ought to be kept barefoot, pregnant, chained to the stove, and that's your view of the way the Bible teaches, and so that's a defeater belief for you. Now, each of those issues can be well answered. The issue of the way the Bible understands slavery, the issue of how the Bible talks about sexuality, we preached about it last Sunday, the issue of complementarianism in the church and in the home, all of those, there is a grounded, reasonable, biblical answer to those things. But here's what happens. You need to go deeper into your fundamental objection, because here's what happens when you embrace a defeater belief and it pushes you away from accepting the Bible. Essentially, you are saying, unless God operates the way I expect Him to, I'm not going to consider God. Now think about this for a minute. You who have been on the earth, what, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? You, unless the God of the universe, who is infinite in wisdom and infinite in power, unless He communicates in a precise way that you approve of, you're not going to consider Him. I love Tim Keller's way of describing this. You're looking for a Stepford God. You know what a Stepford wife is? You're looking for a Stepford God. Looking for a God who does everything, acts in every way, affirms everything that you believe. And while some of these issues are troubling, and some of these issues take a level of study in order to work through as far as what the Bible really teaches, a more fundamental problem in most of our lives is not that we have this genuine, motivated, and certainly not fully educated objection to what the Scripture says. It's that we're looking for a God that's made in our own image. Let me say that again. We're looking for a God that's made in our own image. And that treats the Bible not as authoritative, but rather we assume authority over the Bible. Now that's for those who have not yet believed, who are still unbelievers. But fortunately, those of us who follow Jesus, we never have a problem with the authority of the Bible, do we? Sarcasm there, by the way. The truth is, those of us that follow Jesus, few of us resist the authority of John 3:16, right? We're all for that. And Romans 8:28, have you ever resisted the authority of Romans 8:28? Generally not. But when God's word presses into where we hide and protect our idols, that's where we want to negotiate with God. When God's word wants to speak about our friendships, when God's word wants to speak to us, young people, about our career choices, when God's word wants to speak to us about our marriage and the way we are to love our spouses, even if they're unlovely, when God's word wants to speak to us about the way we give and the way we sacrifice or the way we serve the body, when God's word wants to speak into those areas, then it's no longer authoritative. We push back and we become, at least in that small area, we become our own God. Someone said we should create a Bible called the ECV, the Every Man's Consumer Version. Like Thomas Jefferson, who took his famous penknife and cut out parts of the Bible that had to do with supernaturality because he hated that message and he thought the Bible would be improved if he cut out all references to the supernatural acts of God. And that's what we do. We take a metaphorical penknife and we cut out the pieces that make us uncomfortable about the way we practice our sexuality or about the way we spend our money or about the way we invest our time. Now, the Bible is authoritative. What will I do about it? And lastly, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible's sufficient. And that speaks to the question of where else will I go? Where else will I go? It's sufficient here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15, Paul says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Here's what they're able to do. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's sufficiency. You go down into verse 17, it says, all of this is so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's sufficiency. Sufficiency for what? Sufficiency for life and godliness. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1. That everything we need for life and godliness, God has given us through the Word and through the Holy Spirit. So what do we mean when we say the Bible's sufficient? Well, listen. The Bible doesn't tell us how to build a telescope, but it tells us how to think about the stars. The Bible doesn't tell us how to design a computer, but it tells us how to guard our eyes and our mind. The Bible doesn't tell us how to engineer a house, although it does say, don't build on sinking sand. But generally speaking, the Bible doesn't tell us how to engineer a house, but it tells us how to build a home. The Bible doesn't tell us how to excise a cancer, but it will tell you how to face death. The Bible's sufficient. And where else will you go? Where else will you go to find the grand overarching story that defines your reality? And where else will you go to find hope when your marriage is hurting or when your life is falling apart or when you are terrified, paralyzed in fear? Where else will you go? The Bible is sufficient. You know where this will end. I love that story in John 6. John has been telling the story of Jesus and he uses seven key signs that Jesus worked. And he's gone through five of the signs, and Jesus has walked on the water, and he's fed the thousands, and Jesus teaches. He teaches the people. The crowds are gathering. They're interested in making Jesus king. They said, this is the kind of king we want, free bread. Get rid of Rome, and that's the kind of king we're looking for. And so Jesus is teaching them, and basically Jesus says, you guys are missing it. I'm the true bread that's come out of heaven, and if you're going to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they say, whoa, wait a minute. Then you read it in John 6. Jesus goes on to say, you resist this teaching? I don't want to be callous, but basically what Jesus says, it doesn't really bother me because all that the Father gives me come to me. And once again, they go, whoa, this sounds like Calvinism. But that's what Jesus says. He says, everyone will come, but the ones who come are the ones the Father gives. And they say, whoa, this is not the kind of teaching I signed up for. And you read about it in John 6, and it says at the end of the chapter, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, that's not the kind of sermon series we were looking for, Jesus. And you remember, Jesus turns to his disciples, the 12, one of whom was an apostle. He turns to the 12 and he says, will you leave too? And you remember what Simon Peter says? Verse 68, John 6, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? And your takeaway today, my takeaway today, is that should be our attitude about God's word. Where else would we go? Who offers anything better? Who offers anything that has lasted? Who offers anything that is ultimately true? Where else would we go? Apart from God's word, which is inspired and inerrant, and relevant, and authoritative, and sufficient. Father, speak to our hearts today. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the gospel that's revealed in your word. Thank you for ultimate truth. Lord, we don't know any of these things exhaustively, but we know them surely and with certainty. And we cling to them in our hearts and lives. May it make a difference in the way we treat our spouse and the way we perform in our career, the way we love our children, the way we guard our eyes and our mind, the way we give of our finances, the way we serve in the church. May we be people of the book, people consumed with your truth. And may we, in a loving and winsome way, demonstrate that conviction in every aspect of our lives, that people might see us and see that we live differently because of Jesus. And not just some generic, generalized idea of Jesus, but the Jesus of the Word. God, do this work in our own hearts and in our lives and in our families and in our communities and especially in our church. We thank you for your Word. And we give you praise for all that you are and all that you've done and all that you will do. As we sing even into eternity, we bless your holy name. In that glorious name we pray. Amen.